A little over a year ago, in fact, it was in July of 2014, we began our look into the book of Revelation. It's been quite a journey. There have been a few breaks in between where we've done other things, but there were times when, well, I didn't really know where this was all going to go as when we started. And I admit there were times when I kind of felt like I wanted to just abandon the whole thing because it was hard to understand. And sometimes Revelation gets a little depressing when you read about all of the terrible things that are coming on this earth. But here we are, Revelation 22, the final word of the angel and of Christ to John and to the church today. I struggled a bit with how to approach this final passage of the book of Revelation and how to wrap up this series of messages. I felt that a little bit of review was in order, but actually when it all comes right down to it, I'm not really going to review what's in the book. But I do want to take you back later in the message to something that I said in the very first message when I introduced the book of Revelation. And there are some things that I said then that I'd like to follow up on in this final message. But first, just a few comments, some thoughts from this passage that we've just read. This passage contains some warnings, some promises, and a glorious assurance of Messiah's imminent return. Now, one thing to note that occurred to me as I was reading this. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible where the words of Christ are in red, you will see a number of passages in this or sections in this passage of Scripture that are printed in red, attributing them to the Lord Himself. I found that when I read the text that it was sometimes hard to tell where the words of Christ ended and the words of John began. Some parts of this statement or of this passage are statements by the angel who spoke to John. Some are statements by Jesus himself, and some are John's comments on those statements. And in some places it's a little hard to distinguish, but as I've often said, there are scholars far smarter than I am who have studied this and have kind of determined what they believe are the actual words of Jesus to John. In this passage, we find warnings to those who do evil, warnings to those who would misuse or alter the contents of this book, and warnings about directing our worship toward anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ or God Himself. We find promises of blessing to those who practice righteousness, promises to those who keep the words of this book, and promises of refreshment to those who are thirsty. And along with all of that, as I've said, is the assurance, the wonderful assurance that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back. He's coming soon, quickly. And I want to look at those things for a few moments in a little bit more detail. First of all, the warnings. And as you will note, I'm not really going through this text in any kind of order. This isn't going to be a verse-by-verse exposition of the text today. We're just picking out some thoughts here and there, which isn't always a good idea, but I trust that it will work for what we're doing today as we wrap up this series of messages. First of all, as we look at the warning, first of all, there is the warning to those who do evil. In verse 11, down in the middle of this passage, there's a rather obscure verse. It says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Now, that verse has confused a lot of people over the years. It seems to encourage a continuation in evil. But it's not intended, I don't believe, to promote evil. It is actually a warning to the wicked. In a book that I've mentioned a few times that I have used throughout this, some of this study, by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a study on the chronology of end time events. He says, those who are unrighteous are to confirm their unrighteousness by continuing in their unrighteousness, which is something that will naturally occur if God's revelation is rejected. But the righteous are to confirm their righteousness by continuing in their righteousness, which will naturally result if God's revelation is accepted. The former will be characterized by filthiness, but the latter by holiness. And so it is a warning that if you continue in unrighteousness, then obviously all of these things that have been talked about in this book will come upon you, and the end result, of course, is the lake of fire. So there's a warning to the wicked about the end result of their lifestyle choices. There is a warning to those who would misuse or alter the contents of this book. In verse 18 and 19, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. These warnings, taken in their context, refer specifically, I believe, and I think most agree, that they apply to this book of the book of Revelation. But certainly there is a principle, and there are other passages in Scripture which give similar warnings that would apply to Scripture in general, to all of the Bible. We cannot, and we must not, add our own thoughts, our own traditions to the Holy Scriptures to be considered of equal weight with the Word of God. I often tell people, when you buy a Bible, there are some really good study Bibles out there. But always keep in mind that those things that are on the bottom of the page in a study Bible are not the Scripture. That is not inspired. We cannot be adding to the Word of God. We cannot remove the things we don't like, the things that may not sound right to us, or things that we don't agree with or approve of. We can't take those away from the Bible. There are many who try to do that. And examples of these kind of things, adding to the Scripture. There are many who, in the various cults, who will take their own holy books and they view them as being inspired and of equal value and equal authority with the Bible. And then there are those who refuse to accept the entire body of Scripture as God's Word, as God's inspired word, and they hold to the ideas of partial inspiration, or perhaps no inspiration at all, that it's just a book of guidelines to follow. And there are those who would cut out portions of the Scripture. Now let me just add something by way of a little side note. Every once in a while I come across comments, and you see this on the internet nowadays, where people talk about various translations of the Scripture, and they say, oh, they're removing the Word of God. There's verses missing. I don't think that's what this is talking about, because that is all based on some variations in various manuscripts. And if you took the bibliology course last winter that we did here, you will understand that there are various manuscripts, and not everybody is in agreement as to which documents, which manuscripts are the most accurate. We have to do our best to put that together. And so the fact that there may be certain phrases missing, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about removing the truth of the Word of God from the Word of God. There's a warning to those who would add to it or to take from it and say, this doesn't apply to us. We hear that all the time. It's not valid today. So there's a warning to those who do evil. There's a warning against to those who would misuse or alter the contents of this book. There's warning against the worship of anyone or anything besides God. Verses 8 and 9. John was so overwhelmed by the revelation and even the statement of the angels. He says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Another book I've often referred to is by David Levy in his commentary on the book of Revelation, and he makes an interesting comment. He says, "Sad to say, many who hear God's word proclaimed today focus on the ability and the delivery of the messenger rather than on the content of Scripture. The angel minced no words in his response to John. Tersely he commanded, 'Worship God. God alone and no other is the focal point of worship.'" End of quote. So there are warnings. There are warnings in this passage which we need to heed. There are also promises made in these final verses of this book. There's the promise of blessing to those who practice righteousness. In verse 11, we've already commented on this. The latter part of that verse, he says, that the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. There is the idea of blessing on those who do what is right. By continuing in their righteous living, they will confirm their right standing before God. And the life of those who do so is characterized by holiness. But this idea is also repeated in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." Last week we talked about the New Jerusalem, the holy city, and the gates and the access to everyone. But it is only for those who are there. It is only for those who are righteous in God's sight. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Some manuscripts, in fact, here we talk about different manuscripts again. What is known as the received text says in the Greek, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." Other manuscripts say who wash their robes, but the idea is being righteous. Doing what God says, but being righteous in God's eyes, which only comes ultimately from the righteousness of Christ. The idea is that of a life that is righteous, that is cleansed, that is washed by the blood of the Lamb. And there is a promise that they will have access to the tree of life. It is on both sides of the river that flows from the throne of God. They will have access to the city, may enter the city by the gates. The next verse is another warning that those who are unrighteous will be banned from there. They will be banished. They will find themselves in the lake of fire, we're told earlier. So there's the promise of blessing to those who practice righteousness. There is the promise of blessing to those who keep the words of this book. In verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." That word, keep, means, and I looked it up in my Greek English dictionary, it said, to attend to carefully, take care of, to guard. It is not enough to read and to know the content of this book. It is not even enough to defend the content of this book. We are to keep it, to live by it, to live according to the words of this book. It's a reminder. This is really a reminder of the message that was given to John back at the beginning. In chapter 1 of this book, in verse 3, we read that same thing. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Promise of blessing to those who keep the words of this book of Revelation. And then there's the promise of refreshment to those who come to God with their thirsty souls. In verse 17, we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Three times in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we find reference to the water of life. Chapter 21 and verse 6, we read, "And he said to me," this is the angel speaking to John, "'It is done.'" And of course, Christ saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." It's free. And that is repeated here. Then in chapter 22 and verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." It's flowing out from the throne and it's available. Life-giving water. There will be a constant supply of refreshing, life-giving water in eternity. There will never be thirst. And I'm speaking not just thirst physically, but thirst spiritually. There will be nothing lacking in heaven and in eternity. That's the promises. As we wrap up our study on this amazing book, I'd like to go back, as I mentioned before, to some things that I mentioned in the very first message that I gave over a year ago. In that message, I cited what I called, and I found this somewhere, or some of these things somewhere, important considerations regarding Revelation. At that time, we looked at the objectives of this book. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? And we looked at some of the dangers involved in studying the book of Revelation. And I want to go back and review those things again. Perhaps to see how we have done. I'll let you evaluate that. I'm going to go over them. I'll let you evaluate how we've done in our study of this book. But I'm going to do the dangers first. First of all, there is the danger of sensationalism. It is easy to become caught up. And many have done that when you get into the book of Revelation, to get caught up with a fascination for that which is unusual and fanciful. We read in the book of Acts, when Paul was in the city of Athens, and a very superstitious crowd, and they had altars to all kinds of gods, including one that they labeled to the unknown God. And we read in Acts 17:21, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Boy, don't we have people like that today. They're always looking for something new and something different, something exciting. I saw something on the internet the other day. A fellow who's published a book about the end times and the rapture. And he has information that is new, that nobody has ever seen before. And I thought, wow, there's a red flag right there. Always looking for something new. Sensationalism. There's a danger of becoming absorbed with looking for sensational new theories, new ideas, but forgetting about the importance of how we ought to live our lives now on this earth. Then there's the danger of dogmatism, becoming so dogmatic about how things are and how things are going to be, and some of that isn't altogether clear. We have our views, we have our opinions, and some of those I would defend very vigorously. But at the same time, we have to avoid being too dogmatic. Paul makes an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols," and this is in a controversial issue, he says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." We need to be careful that we don't become so knowledgeable, quote unquote. We know so much that nobody else has it right, that we become divisive or proud. There's the danger of escapism. There have often been those who, in the light of Christ's promised return, have sought to escape this world in order to wait for His coming. We are called to love and to serve our community, not to escape, not to run to the hill somewhere to hide, waiting for Christ to come back. People have done that, and they've been sadly disappointed when He didn't show up. And some people have accused those of us who, I told you at the beginning that I am approaching all of this, my understanding of Scripture, my understanding of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and others, is a dispensational, pre-tribulation, premillennial approach. And people have accused pre-tribulationists as escapists. We're just looking to get out of tribulation and trouble. And I will never tell you that you will escape all kinds of trouble and tribulation. But the judgment, the wrath of God, I believe, is not for believers. It is for the world. And then there's the danger of pessimism. As I mentioned before, the book of Revelation can become rather depressing at times. And we can become pessimistic, negative. As we look at what is happening in our world, and we see things getting worse and worse, but as believers, we ought to be filled with joy, with hope, instead of buried in hopelessness and discouragement. So that's some of the dangers. And I trust that we have avoided those as we've gone through the book of Revelation. What about the objectives, the purpose of this book? Well, for one thing, it is to reveal the plan and the purposes of God. Without the book of Revelation, we would be left hanging. We would have no idea, really, what is to come. Revelation tells us that there will come a day when every wrong will be made right, when every right will be rewarded. It shows us the end. We can see how things end. Also, to promote righteous living. We've talked about that already in this passage today. Righteousness. Blessed are those who wash their robes, who do His commandments. There's no question that we live in a wicked world, in an unholy age. And the book of Revelation provides a wake-up call to all of us when we're faced with temptation. I think one of the questions that sometimes comes to mind, and probably more often should come to mind, is, would I want to be doing this when Christ returns? When the rapture takes place, would I want to be caught in this situation? That is a great deterrent to wickedness, a great deterrent to temptation. We're challenged to live in such a way that when He comes, we'll be found doing the things that earn His praise rather than rebuke. And then there's the objective to promote evangelism. If the time is short and Christ's return is coming soon, imminently, it may happen at any time, then we ought to be diligently doing everything we can to turn people to Jesus Christ. And then there's the matter of comfort, to comfort believers. When we hear and we look at the news and we watch the news and we hear about wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and mass shootings, and which seem to be happening every week lately, the knowledge of Revelation can give comfort to us by reminding us that God has not abandoned this world. God is still on the throne. He is still in control, and He is carrying out His plans, His purposes. And then finally, ultimately, the purpose is to lift up, to exalt Jesus Christ. This book of Revelation is quite different from the Gospels, where Jesus is shown as the Savior, the servant. He is shown in all of His humiliation and suffering as the sacrificial lamb. That's what comes through the Gospels. But the book of Revelation exalts Jesus Christ It just came to my mind. We read in that kind of outline in the book of Philippians when Paul said that Christ, though he was God, did not think it something to be grasped, to be equal with God. But he left all of that and he became a man. He took on himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, lifted him up, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's not an exact quote, but that's the gist of that passage. In the book of Revelation, he is exalted. He is revealed as the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who restores what was lost by the fall. So ultimately, the goal of this book is to lift up Jesus Christ, to direct our gaze, our worship toward him. And as we do so, our attention is drawn to the wonderful assurance of his soon return. Three times in this final passage of the book of Revelation, we read that promise from Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon. If you have the King James Version, I believe it says, I am coming quickly. That word soon, it means quickly, suddenly, immediately. It can happen at any time. As Jesus reassured his disciples on the last night that he spent with them, he said in John 14, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then on the day that he was taken up after his death and his resurrection, when he was taken up from them into heaven, on the mount outside Jerusalem, they were again given this assurance from the angel. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. For the disciples of Jesus' day, for every generation since then, there has been the realization that Jesus may return at any time. Jesus says in verse 7, Behold, I am coming soon. So therefore, keep the words of this book. In verse 12, he says, Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and judgment as well. And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, Surely, I am coming soon. As I said, that word soon means quickly, suddenly, is coming, is imminent. He may come at any time. And so, having looked at all of the dreadful and terrible judgments that are recorded in this book, I believe that the greatest takeaway from the book of Revelation is this. Jesus is coming. He's coming back. He's coming soon. The rapture may happen at any time, and we need to be ready. And I trust that we can say with the Apostle John, when Jesus says, Surely I am coming soon, John responds, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise. The promises of blessing to those who read and adhere to and live by this book. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of Christ's return. And we look forward to the day when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be forever with him. Whether we go to heaven by way of death or by way of the rapture, may our hearts be ready that we can say with the Apostle John, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.